Bosnicks back with us from Arizona. Had seen them Wednesday night. It's just so good to see them here at Westside. Some other folks from Arizona, I already mentioned their anniversary that they can't get straight, but the Coats, it's good to have them back up from Phoenix, Arizona. So you're in the cool part and they're in the warm part near Eager and down in Phoenix. So it's good to see you folks back this morning. Pray for Ren. He's having some problems with his back, and it's pretty painful, I understand. So let's be praying for Ren and keep him in our thoughts and prayers, if you would, please. If you were to describe the nature of God, how would you describe him? When I was taking Bible doctrines a few years ago, we were memorizing verses, and there was one verse that we memorized, and we had to memorize where it said doctrine of God, and then there was a little comment on that card. There were little cards that I would carry around campus that I would memorize and repeat and repeat and repeat. And it said, nature of God. And this is how what we needed to memorize for Bible doctrines. So if you were to describe the nature of God, what verse would you use? The verse there was John 4:24. God is a... He is a spirit. God is a spirit. Now, thinking about that, let's think about the birth of Jesus Christ. And the song we sang there at the end, O come, Emmanuel. Emmanuel being interpreted means God with us. God is a spirit, and yet Jesus Christ became man. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. God with us. We call that the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's not a word you're going to find in your Bible, incarnation. You will find this word in the Bible. It's the word carnal. The word carnal pertains to the flesh. So when you take that word carnal and the word incarnation, they're related. Incarnation literally means in the flesh. God in the flesh. That doctrine is found throughout the Bible. So the incarnation refers to God taking on human flesh. God, who is a spirit, taking on human flesh. Charles Wesley, in the 1700s, wrote the hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Remember this part of it? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Now those don't just rhyme. There is some very good Bible doctrine there. Veiled in flesh, we see the Godhead, the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. As we sing that tonight, think about that. Think about the words that we sing. I think one of the most comprehensive and central verses in the Bible that has to do with the incarnation is this verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, God Himself, became flesh. There are seven words that I find, not in this passage, but seven words that express what this passage says. It's Galatians chapter 4, and I'd like you to go there with me, please. Galatians chapter 4. Seven words expressed in this passage about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I'll read verses 1 through 7 of Galatians 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But, now note the contrast here, we were in bondage, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. I want to look at this passage, and I want to give you seven words that express what these two verses, verses 4 and 5, say about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Would you write these down? The first one, the first word is the word sovereignty. Note the first part of that verse, and I would like us to memorize this verse together this morning, because we're going to repeat it over and over. But when the fullness of the time was come. Would you say that with me, please? But when the fullness of the time was come. That speaks of sovereignty. Man cannot hurry God. Circumstances cannot harry God or upset him. When Jesus came to this earth, it was not a moment too early and not a moment too late. It was the time appointed of the Father. Look what it says there in verse 2. The child is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Folks, do you not realize that God too keeps his appointments? And when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Some people may question the long wait. Why did it take so many years for God to send his Son, Jesus Christ? Some may have criticized that during those long years that maybe God doesn't care. And that's why he is waiting so long. You see, the Jews, the Hebrews, were waiting for the Messiah. Why doesn't God send him? Because the fullness of the time had not yet come. And God is sovereign. God worked according to his own determinate counsel and foreknowledge. As Peter says in Acts 2:23. What was God doing in all those years previous to the coming of Jesus Christ on that first Christmas? What was he doing? He was setting the stage. You know what it is to stage a house? I think Brenda knows. If you stage a house, you get it ready for sale. You rearrange things in a way that you don't live in your house, but in a way that would sell the house. You set the stage for the buyer. What happens when you go and watch a drama? Think about all the preparation there is for that drama. All the scene sets that have to be built, the blocking, they call it, of the actors and actresses. I remember being in a play, a Vespers play at Bob Jones. It was called William Tyndale. That was the name of it. And I played the part of William Tyndale. You would not believe the work, the preparation involved. I did not even count the hours invested in being on that stage and making sure that you're in the right spot at the right time during this one-hour play. A lot of memorization, a lot of scenes that had to be built, a lot of painting, a lot of blocking and actors. And we had so much fun sometimes, but as the time got closer to the time of the play, the pressure was on us. You're not in the right place. Let's go back. Do it again. We've got to set the stage, folks. The play is just in 2 weeks and we're still behind in where we need to be. We're setting the stage. Preparing for the day when the play would be given. I enjoyed acting. I was also in about 5 minutes of a film, of one of the unusual films, The Printing. I was in the first part of that. So if you ever watch The Printing, I'm in there. I was a communist. And in this play, I am driving a car with a couple other guys. And we're going to a house, this was in the old Soviet Union, and we were going to knock on his door because we found out that he was a Christian and printing Bibles, and we were going to somehow take care of him. And so we get out and we get out of the cars, shut our lights off, and I go to the door with a battering ram and I knock the door down. And the homeowner at that time comes to the door and I push him aside and we go in. It takes about 3 minutes as you're watching this. It took 50 hours of filming for that 3 minutes. What were we doing? Setting the stage. Cut number one, cut number two, cut number three. I don't remember how many cuts. Setting the stage. Much preparation. Think about it. When Jesus Christ was born, people say, oh, he finally came. Do you realize all the preparation that was necessary for him to come? Do we stop and think about what God was doing in world history for that moment when this stage would be there and Jesus Christ would be born there in the manger, there in Bethlehem, and we look back on it and don't think anything of it, but think about the preparation. Think of the sovereignty of God who said, when the fullness of the time was come. I've been reading a book. Chuck and Rosie have finished this book. It's called Not by Chance. On this verse, Dr. Leighton Talbert says this: God providentially set the stage for the entrance of His Son into the world. Nothing was overlooked. No expense was spared. The preparation for this grand drama was not the work of a few weeks or months or years. God's preparation for the fullness of time was literally centuries. Indeed, millennia in the making. This divine casting and staged encompassed social, political, religious, and even philosophical elements. It ranged from individual to international preparations. Think about the religious scene. Think about the Jew, his chosen people, struggling to keep the law, steeped in darkness, in bondage to sin. The philosophies of man's greatest thinkers were prevalent, and yet nothing could answer the emptiness in the heart of men. When all of the Old Testament prophecies had been fulfilled, then and only then did God act. That was the religious scene. Think about the political scene. The Roman Empire. When Jesus Christ was born, there was law. There was order. There was Pax Romana, which is Rome at peace. The Roman Empire built excellent roads. In fact, some of the roads are still in existence today. You go to Rome today and you can walk on some of the same roads that people walked on 2,000 years ago. Excellent roads. How did God use those roads for the spreading of the gospel? Think about the missionary journeys of Paul. We think about Paul going, well, Paul went from here and he went to here. We know he went on ship a lot, but you know what? When he was in modern day Turkey, Asia Minor, he did a lot of walking. All of that had been prepared by God way ahead of time so that the gospel could be spread. Excellent roads. There was also a universal language called Koine Greek. It was the language that most everybody spoke. Now, is that just by coincidence? Was that luck that it happened that way? God had so ordained everything so that when Alexander the Great came in and he conquered the then known world and was there in 332 BC on this earth, and all of a sudden Hellenism, the Greek influence, spread throughout the then known world and people began to speak the same language. Was that by accident? Or was it that God was able to use that for the quick and rapid spread of the gospel? And even today we study our Bibles in the Greek New Testament. Prime conditions for the spread of the gospel. Folks, Christ's birth was not an accident. It was an appointment. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. And today we live in a day when people say exactly what Peter said they would say. So, where is the promise of His coming? The world didn't end Friday like the Mayans said it would. Where is the promise of His coming? Where is He? And they mock and they scorn. Folks, if God prepared the world for Jesus' first coming, You can be sure that it is right now being prepared for the second coming. And everything that is happening to prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ in the clouds to call His church away. When the fullness of the time has come, at the exact day, the exact hour, the exact minute, down to the right second, Jesus Christ is going to come. Can you say that first part of that verse with me again? But when the fullness of the time was come. When the fullness of the time was come. And then you go to the second part. That expresses sovereignty. The next part expresses charity. Or God's love. God sent forth His Son. That's love. God sent forth His Son. Let's say it to that point. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. There was this lady who waited until the last minute to send out her Christmas cards. She had 49 people on her list that she was going to send out these Christmas cards. And so she was late, and so she rushed into the store and she bought a package of 50 cards, didn't have time to look at them. She went home, quickly addressed those 49, signed them, not even reading the message that was inside these Christmas cards. Then on Christmas Day, when everything had quieted down, she happened to come across the leftover card and finally read the message that she had sent to some of her 49 friends. It said, "This card is just to say a little gift is on the way." She suddenly realized that 49 people were expecting a gift from her that would never come. You know what? The Old Testament, in a sense, is a Christmas card sent by God. Think about that. The gift is coming. The gift is coming. How many promises are in the Old Testament promising the gift of Jesus Christ? Our word apostle comes from the word sent. That's part of that word that you see there in verse 4, the word sent. But it also says sent forth. The prefix literally means he was sent out from the presence of God. You see, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent out His Son. That is an expression of His love. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Another verse says, "Hereby we perceive the love of God because He laid down His life for us." Ephesians chapter 2 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins." Galatians 2:20 says that the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And you know 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And it later says, "We love Him because He first loved us." And of course, you know John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." He sent out His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. When it says that God sent forth His Son, that is an expression of His love, His charity. So we see God's sovereignty, God's charity. But then the last part of that little phrase that we just said, God sent forth His Son. What would you call that? His Son. I believe that that is an expression of deity. Jesus Christ, His Son. What a disservice to truth is given by those who deny or dilute the doctrine of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, who deny that Jesus Christ is God Himself. God sent forth His Son. You see, He did not become the Son when He was born of Mary. He has for all eternity been the Son of God. One of the Old Testament prophecies, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting to everlasting. Do you realize that the babe that was born in Bethlehem, who his goings forth had been from of old, from everlasting, eternity past? Because he is God. Jesus Christ did not begin his existence in that manger. That was simply his coming here, God in the flesh. The Jews understood what Jesus meant when he called God his Father. The Jews sought to kill him because he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So when you see the phrase, God sent forth his Son, that expresses his deity, that Jesus Christ is God. A pre-existent person. Paul says it this way in Philippians, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of what? Men. He was made in the likeness of men. Say it with me, the verse again. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. God sent forth his Son. It expresses God's sovereignty, charity, deity. The next part says, made of a woman. You have God's Son made of a woman. That, I believe, expresses his humanity. Made of a woman. As all men are. Both deity and humanity are stated here in verse 4. That Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. You say, no, wait a second. If you have one full and one full, kids, what's one plus one? Very good. It's two. So you've got two, and yet he is one. Who can explain that? We can explain one plus one, but we cannot explain how that one plus one equals one, or literally one plus one plus one. We cannot explain that. Years ago, you know the name Daniel Webster. The story is told that Daniel Webster, when he was in the prime of his manhood, was dining with a company of upper class men in the city of Boston. During the dinner, the conversation turned to the subject of Christianity. And if you know Daniel Webster and know anything about him, he was a strong Christian man. Mr. Webster frankly stated his belief in the divinity of Christ and his dependence upon the atonement of the Savior. One of those upper class men said to Mr. Webster, can you comprehend how Christ could be both God and man? Mr. Webster was said to have said, no, sir, I cannot comprehend him. If I could comprehend him, he would be no greater than myself. I feel that I need a superhuman Savior. That was the answer Daniel Webster gave. I cannot comprehend it. Daniel Webster was a smart man. He could not figure it out. And I can't figure it out. And yet, folks, it is a matter that we take by faith. By faith, we understand that Jesus Christ is both God and man. Romans 1:3 says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, back to the verse, made of a woman. What was that woman's name? Why isn't she named? Because that's not significant. There are those who think it is. Made of a woman. If she were as important as some have made her, the Holy Spirit would certainly have chosen a different expression. But this is not an expression of Mary's greatness. This is an expression of Christ's humanity. And the condescension. You could better understand a wealthy king making his home in a sewer then we can understand what is all in that one word, Emmanuel, God with us. He was fully able to identify with us. God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And we don't have time to look at it, but sometime go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and read verses 14 to 18, where it talks about how that Jesus Christ had to come in the flesh. So, when the fullness of the time was come, expresses God's sovereignty. God sent forth expresses His charity. His Son expresses His deity. Made of a woman expresses His humanity. Can we say that all together now? Not all the deity and all the names, but the verse. Let's start with that at the very beginning. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. The next phrase says, made under the law. Made under the law. That's nationality. He was not only of human birth, but of Jewish birth. He came into His own, and His own received Him not, but He came unto His own. Born under the law, lived under the law, and how did He do? What no other Jew could do. No other Jew could keep the commandments perfectly. Oh, you had the Pharisees who thought that they were, you know, the perfect law keepers. But Jesus came and pointed out their hypocrisy. And He Himself kept the law perfectly. Not only was He made under the law, He kept the law perfectly. I like to think of His disciples marveling at Him as the winds and the waves obeyed Him. He, the sovereign Creator, subjected Himself to obey His creatures, the will of His earthly mother and father. Even the demands of an ungodly government, He even paid His taxes. He obeyed the law of God, He obeyed the will of God, and He obeyed unto death. Even the death of the cross. He was born under the law. He lived under the law. He died under the law that we, not He, broke. We broke the law. And He became a curse for us. Being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's an expression of nationality. So let's see the verse together. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And then it says, to redeem them that were under the law. That is an expression of liberty. To redeem them that were under the law. It is said that in the day of Jesus Christ, there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. 60 million slaves. It was impossible for a slave to free himself. A Roman could purchase a slave in any city. When he got that slave, he could keep that slave or he could set that slave free. Jesus came to set us free. When you look at that phrase, to redeem them that were under the law, you get the picture that we were sold to the slave market of sin. He bought us out of that market. You think about the markets and the days when people would go to the market and they would go to buy a slave. They would bring the slave and stand him upon a block and they would hear the bids for this slave. Jesus was there and He put the bid on us. What was the price that He paid? His own blood. And He bought us out of that market. That's called salvation. Folks, as a sinner, it is impossible to purchase your own redemption. As a slave to sin, you cannot free yourself any more than a Roman slave could. You had to be bought. Somebody had to pay the price. And when you are a sinner, you cannot pay your own price. And the quandary was this. Every one of us are sinners. None of us can pay any kind of a price to free ourselves from the bonds of slavery. We can't do it. There had to be somebody born under the law who kept the law, who could redeem those who were under the law. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. I read of a kindly 90-year-old grandmother who found buying presents for family and friends a bit much one year. So one year, she wrote out checks for each of them to send in their Christmas cards. And every card that she sent, she carefully wrote, "Buy your own present this year." And then she sent off those cards. After the Christmas festivities were over, she found under a pile of papers on her desk all the checks that were supposed to have been inserted in those cards. Everyone on her gift list had received a beautiful Christmas card from her with "buy your own present" inside, without the check. Folks, God included the check. It's impossible to purchase your own salvation. He included the check. God's Son, Jesus Christ, purchased your salvation, and He paid the greatest price anyone could pay. He gave His own life. "For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He set us free. But it goes a little bit further. Not only did He set us free, He adopted us. And that's the seventh word, nobility. He adopted me. He adopted you. It says there in verse 5 that we might receive the adoption of sons. We might receive the adoption of sons. Hey, I mean, it's incredible to even be bought back from the slave market of sin. That's unbelievable because I'm free. But to be raised to the position of sonship is incredible. Think about somebody going to the slave market and purchasing a slave and then adopting that slave and saying, "Now you are my son and everything that I own, you own. It will all be yours." That we might receive the adoption of sons. Folks, to be raised to a position of sonship from slavery is incredible. We enter God's family through regeneration. Being born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:3. You go from being a child of the devil to a child of God, John 1:11 and 12, that we might receive the adoption of sons right here in Galatians chapter 4. Nobility. From a slave to being a nobleman. And it's not by anything that I have done. It's not because I was even born into that family. I was adopted into the family. And why? Well, go back to where it says, He sent forth His Son because He loved me. Let's say these verses together now. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Folks, this is Christmas. This is Christmas. As a child of God, we are automatically placed as a son with all the legal rights, with all the legal privileges. In fact, look at verse 7. "Wherefore thou art no more a slave, but" what? "I'm a son. I'm an heir." This position of nobility is not by right. This position of nobility is simply by grace. Grace is getting something I don't deserve. So we see sovereignty, charity, deity, humanity, nationality. Those are expressions of who He is. But the last two, liberty and nobility, express what He did for me because of who He is. No wonder John says in 1 John 3:1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." Wow. What manner of love? You can be the Son of God. And yet there's some here this morning, perhaps, who choose to stay outside that family, who choose to stay in sin, who choose to continue on in slavery. You say, "I'm not a slave to sin." Oh, yes, you are. It tells you what to do, tells you where to go, what to say, when to do it. You're a slave. It's like a slave standing on one of those blocks, and a man coming up and saying, "Listen, I will buy you." And the slave saying, "No, I enjoy this life. I will not go. I will not have you as my master. I will keep my master, the one who mistreats me. I will keep him." And how many people choose to remain a slave to the devil? When Jesus Christ has paid the price to buy you out of the slave market of sin, he's paid. And it's simply by his grace for you to say, "I accept what you've done." Would you bow your heads? Close your eyes as we think about what God has done for us. That's what Christmas is all about, folks. Jesus Christ paid the price. He has paid the price to buy you, to purchase you out of the slave market of sin. And yet you reject him? Won't you come to him today? God gave himself in the form of a man for your sins. Your creator became your redeemer. Won't you accept his gift of salvation? He sent him when the time was full.